The following message was given by Herbert W. Armstrong on Saturday, September 15th, 1951, in Pasadena, California, USA.
Property deals pending, and we have now acquired all the property down across the street, and the 50-foot strip of it goes clear across to the next block, clear through to Vernon. All of the corner where the fence is and the camellia gardens, I think most of the camellias are going to be given to the college for the campus. They'll be moved over here, and they're about $50,000 worth. You know, camellia trees cost money. They're very slow growing. They're all 20 or 25 years old. That is the larger ones. He has also about 700 of those, and he also has about 700 smaller ones, just the kind of plants ready to be set up. But if the landscape architects can show us just how to use them and where they should go, I think nearly all of them will be moved over here. They were not included in the real estate deal. They're excluded. However, he just has practically no place for them. The market is way off, and consequently, they are talking about donating them to college. They can probably make more money doing that than any other way because they can donate them to the college at the full value and receive credit by a deduction on their income tax. And they can probably save themselves or make more, whichever way you want to look at it, that way than they could by trying to sell them when there apparently is just no market for them. Now, what we acquired is 250 feet each way. It's almost square. It's, the street runs at a little angle, so on one side it is a little less than that, but almost that, and then a 50-foot lot on the other side of it running clear through to Vernon, which is vacant. And then three houses and lots down on Green Street, and another house and lot on, I can't remember the name of this other street down here, just this side of Green.
Camden.
It is not so valuable, and I imagine it would be worth more if the house were torn down, taken away. There's a family living in it, however. Probably one of those cases where they'd be better off living almost anywhere else. However, as I understand it, the house is probably in bad repair because of the way they have taken care of it and have failed to one or the other. Nevertheless, the three properties on Green Street, we feel, may prove to be very valuable. And we got them for just about the price of the lots. And yet, those houses are in fairly good shape. And especially two of them. And we will put some of the college students to work as soon as we take over possession, painting and cleaning them up and do what repair work we can do without spending very much money except the labor. And that way we believe we can considerably increase the rentals from them and they will pay for themselves. So it isn't costing us anything to have them. And since we happen to know privately that the new freeway coming across with a new bridge across Colorado Street, across the Arroyo, is going to come right down Green Street, and Green Street will be the main artery in the town from Hollywood and from Glendale, we rather expect the value of that property to go way up. It is commercial zone property, and a large building could be put up on it. It's a good trading point. We probably will not use it as part of the college. However, it was necessary to take it as part of the real estate deal, and it will provide housing next fall for the overflow of the students. We'll put them down there temporarily until additional housing is required on the campus. Now, the vacant spot across here, as soon as the community gardens are moved off of it, and the last house and those things that are there now, will become a softball diamond, baseball diamond, you know, for the students next spring. And we're to take possession April 1st, and we can have it sooner if we wish. We can have it by February or March if we wish, and if we can get the committee just moved off of it in time. Now, we have decided that the other property on north of us here, Mr. and Mrs. Manson's property, is not worth as much to us at this time as it seems to be to them. And we don't really need it. As a matter of fact, we have quite an expanse of grounds, and now that we branch off across the street, we do not need the Manson property badly enough to pay two or three times what it's worth. And we feel it's coming to us anyway in due time. Surely if God wants us to have it, we will have it. I do believe that if an opportunity opens, that we should grab the opportunity, otherwise God may not open it again. But when it is at a very excess value and considerably well, 50%, more than 50% more, a higher price than we paid for Mayfair, with only half as much ground, not nearly as big a house, we just feel that that's not exactly the opportunity. And so we have definitely passed that up. However, it seems to me that the Mansons have not proceeded since I finally turned it down with any more of their construction work that was in progress. And of course, there is a possibility of some kind of a deal with Mr. Merritt. And I'm to see him Monday morning. And I don't know what will happen. Mr. Merritt would have bought that property over there on Monday afternoon, but we happened to get it a little ahead of Monday afternoon. And then Mr. Merritt called me up and wanted to move some of these old houses down in front of Green Street, in front of our Mayfair property on Terrace Drive, and he even wanted to move some right out here in front of our entrance if we would let him. He has four more old houses, and he doesn't know where to move them now. And apparently, he's quite disappointed that we acquired that property. So we know very definitely it would have been filled with old houses if we hadn't gotten it when we did.
The city of Pasadena has not moved him on that now. He can't move any more houses
Is that so?
So you can use his property if you got it.
Well, when did you hear that?
And, the other night.
It's a new ruling.
Are
you sure of that?
That's what your secretary told me.
I wish they would make it retroactive, make you move this place off. We frankly don't like it too well. He compliments us on keeping our grounds in such beautiful condition. He came over here and he said, Armstrong, he said, your place and mine are the two best kept up places in this neighborhood. I believe that's true. But we would like to see the neighborhood kept beautiful. We're doing our part to try to make it that way, and sometimes it doesn't seem consistent if others compliment us on what we're doing and then try to make it ugly. We would like to see it kept nice and beautiful and clean. Now, tonight, the feature film will be shown, and I believe that tonight it is the picture showing the history of one of the greatest developments in Canada, the Hudson's Bay Company. And now that will be quite interesting to Mrs. Armstrong and myself, I know, because we have been all through Canada. We have been in many of the Hudson's Bay stores, which are nearly always the largest department store in the cities of Canada, as they are in Winnipeg and in Vancouver and up in over on the island. Yeah, I never can think of the name over there. I always get another name, if you know what I mean. Capital of British Columbia. And a number of other places, I think in Calgary and other cities where we have been. And so we've been through so many of those stores and heard so much about Hudson's Bay, it's going to be quite interesting to see the history of how it was established. And I think the picture will be shown at 7 o'clock. Isn't that the time that we will have it shown? 7 o'clock tonight. Now, these pictures are very unusual. We have not had to be disappointed in one so far. Again, I just wish to say that this world has adopted in its religion its own formula and standard for what it considers worldliness. Certain men, and I think rather bigoted and narrow-minded men, at the head of certain church denominations within the past 400 years, have formed a code of their own, which doesn't exactly coincide with God's code. And their code is, don't dance, don't go to theaters, don't drink, don't smoke, don't play cards, don't do this, you know, those don'ts. And those things they make worldliness. And those things they make sin. And then they do the things that God condemns. While some of the things that they condemn put to a right use, God not only allows, but in some cases commands. And so they go exactly contrary to God. Now, worldliness, as I mentioned in the broadcast the other morning, is all that is in this world. And it's all based on the pride of life, the lust of the eye and the flesh. In other words, greed and vanity. And on those principles, a great civilization has been built. That is, great in the sense that it's large. I don't mean great in the sense that it's good. The civilization that includes this world's governments, which are governments by man, not by God, this world's business, its economics and its commerce, this world's society and all that goes with it, including its athletics and its social customs, its entertainments and its amusements, this world's educational institutions and its schools, they're part of the world, and this world's churches, and they too are in the world and of the world and part of the world. And so they which are worldly and in the world form a separate code of what they construe as being worldly, and which they condemn, but which God doesn't always condemn. And then they approve that which God does condemn. They have turned the word of God and the gospel upside down. We're to come out from among them and to be separate, because they are the world. And they worship the God of this world, which is not the same God we worship at all. They worship they know not whom. They think they're worshiping the Creator, and they're only worshiping the devil. But they don't call him devil, they call him God. They call him Holy Father. They are deceived. Many of them are sincere. They've been brought up in those beliefs. They don't know any better. That's true. They're blind, but they're led by blind leaders. And when the blind lead the blind, they both go right into the ditch. And that's where they're all going. Well, I tell you, brethren, we shouldn't condemn such people. How could they know any different, most of them? Rather, I think we should have charity and tolerance, and we should have a very overwhelming sense of gratitude to God if for some reason He called us, unworthy as we are, and has given us the privilege of knowing His great and wonderful truth. Is it of our own choosing that we're not blinded and following all these things, being deceived like other people? No, I don't think it is. Is it because we are better than they? Most certainly not. Then who are we to sit in judgment or to condemn them? For some reason that perhaps we don't understand and certainly don't deserve, God has seen fit to call us and open our understanding and to give us these precious truths that should just make our hearts leap for joy, but are such a great blessing, and that are intended to bring us happiness because they're the ways to happiness and to peace and to joy. Let's practice those ways. Let's appreciate what God has given us and rejoice and give Him all thanks and gratitude and praise, because He certainly is greatly to be praised for His goodness. I might just again make one mention of the Tuesday night meetings. Dr. Merrill and I are jointly conducting them. I think it will be my turn this time, and you really, some of you are missing something. You should be here. You should have heard Dr. Merrill's lecture and with the illustrated slides last Tuesday night. Dr. Merrill is lecturing on nutrition and food and diet and causes of sickness and disease. Now that is a rare privilege to hear a top-ranking practicing physician speak on those subjects, one who has devoted much time to research and to study of that question, which is a subject that has been neglected and not studied by medical science in general. Unfortunately, much of what, or most of what, has been taught along the line of health food and all that sort of thing has been taught by laymen who themselves are not qualified and who have gone into a certain type of fanaticism that I believe the medical fraternity would call rather the name quackery or something of the sort. I know sometimes they go completely overboard into lopsided, unbalanced ideas and all that sort of thing. Now, I don't believe, frankly, that anybody has this matter of food and diet and its relation to our health and to sickness and disease 100% correct. It is a subject that has not been studied by the type of men that are qualified to study such subjects from a truly scientific basis. And I'm quite sure that Dr. Merrill will be the first to say that he doesn't have it 100% correct as God Almighty would see it if we had the revelation from God, which we don't, because that's one of the things that that man can learn for himself if only he would have done. But we have neglected to learn those things. God has given us the equipment and the facilities to make study and research and tests and one thing and another in that field, and to learn those things for ourselves. And God in the Bible reveals only those things which we cannot otherwise find out. That's a good thing to remember. But I think that you will get one of the finest courses, if not the very finest here, that are obtainable anywhere. And then the other phase of the lectures on sex understanding and marriage relationships, which are the basis of family happiness. Family life is the basis of all right civilization. And there again, the foundation is the revelation that comes from God. That is the subject that should be approached only from the attitude of God and from the attitude that God gives us in His Word, understanding His purpose. Then we come to a right understanding. And then we come to see why just about 9 out of 10 homes are at least unhappy, if not broken up, and about every third one is broken up in divorce. And most of the rest of them are unhappy because of a lack of understanding on these very subjects. Well, I tell you, between that and the food proposition, wherein wrong diet and food and a lack of the right elements in our food is bringing such sickness and such disease and such impotency and, clouded, thick minds instead of keen, clear minds. Oh, I tell you, those are the things that have more to do with our happiness than anything else in the material field. Basically essential. Very vital. Now, you're all welcome to come. The classes are at 7 o'clock on Tuesday night. Now, at Thursday night of this week, at 8 o'clock, is the reception here at the college in honor of the faculty. You most certainly are all cordially invited, and I hope that you will all be here. This is one of the most important college activities of the year. And in this particular reception, while dress is not indicated, I happen to know that most of the girls in the college are coming in their formals, and I think a few of the men are going to wear tuxes. And in other words, it is an occasion when either one is perfectly correct, and you come with just ordinary business or day clothes, or you may come with at least the semi-formal clothes as you please. And there will be more, of course, with informal and with formal clothes, but if any of you would care to wear formal clothes, it would be all right to do so, because some will be doing that. And I think it's good experience for some of the college students. Now, that will be from 8 o'clock on next Thursday evening. So don't forget, and I hope that you'll all be sure to come. Now, Beverly, I think, is going to sing today one of Dwight's newest numbers, his composition for the words of the 67th Psalm, "Let the People Praise Thee." Discussing this matter of respect for authority. Now, the very essence of Christianity, of the Christian life, has been ignored and opposed by this world's so-called Christianity. The very gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message about his person, but is the very message which he himself preached. It's the message that God sent by Jesus Christ to this world. He was the messenger or the minister who brought it. And the message he brought was the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom primarily is a government. There is a duality, a dual phase of the kingdom of God. And in our Bible class at the college, we have been noticing how in the what is popularly supposed to be the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was not a ministry to the public at all, but merely a teaching of those students whom he called, that were called by the English word that translated into the English word disciples, but the Greek word simply means students or learners. They were his students. And while he did on occasion preach to the public, because seeing the miracles that he did, they were so much impressed they wanted to hear from him. Many of them did recognize him as the promised Messiah. Yet, he always spoke to them in parables so that hearing they would hear but not understand. Seeing they'd see but not comprehend. Because, he said to his disciples, it was not given to them to understand. We were noticing this week in the class how when he came to the Gentile woman at Jacob's well, he was on the way up to begin the active ministry, so to speak, as we call it, his ministry, because he began proclaiming that message from Galilee. And Galilee is way up in the northern part of Palestine. And as Jesus was going north, he passed through Samaria. And he came to this old well of Jacob's, and there was a Gentile woman drawing water. He said to her that if she had known who it was speaking to her, she would have asked him, and he would have given her living water that would have given her eternal life. But she didn't know, and he didn't open her understanding. He did tell her things about herself and how many husbands she had had that weren't really her husbands at all. Well, yes, they were too. And that's one point that came out in the class, that he said she had had five husbands. Therefore, we know that four of her husbands had died, because otherwise they would not have been her husbands. If she were merely divorced and remarried, he could not have called them her husbands. But now, probably, the fifth husband was still living, and she was divorced and now married to another who was not her husband. And Jesus said, you have well spoken, that the one that you're living with now is not your husband. But Jesus did say that she had had five husbands. So therefore, we assume that the first four had died. You know, if you just understand the Bible, you can read a lot of those things between the lines that are really there, that you wouldn't just get in plain language sometimes. But Jesus made no effort to convert her. He wasn't trying to save the world. He wasn't making any effort to convert the world. And when he preached, he deliberately couched his words, his thoughts, in such language that the people could not comprehend. But to his disciples, who were his students, he opened their understanding and he spoke to them in plain language. He was teaching them because they were the foundation on which the church was built. And they had to be taught and trained before the church could start. Now that isn't the way people have always heard it, is it? That isn't the way you thought the truth was, but that is the truth. It just shows you how little the Bible is understood today. Now to Nicodemus. Jesus had explained another phase of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is really a family. The kingdom of God is God. God is a kingdom. That's another thing that people don't understand. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But in the language in which Moses wrote, he used the Hebrew name Elohim. And Elohim is a unit plural, like family. And it means a family. More than one person. God isn't just one person. Jesus Christ was God. One of his names was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He was God in the human flesh. But he died. Was God dead? The one that he prayed to, that person that he called the Father in heaven, was another person altogether. And that person was alive while the second person, Jesus Christ, was dead. And if the Father hadn't been alive, there would have been no one to resurrect Jesus from the dead. But he knew that his Father would resurrect him. He trusted the Father to bring him back to life if he gave his life and died. Jesus was dead and totally unconscious. He wasn't preaching to any spirits in prison for 3 days and three nights. The time of that preaching to the spirits in prison was way back while in the days prior to, in the days of Noah, before the flood, while the ark was being prepared. People should read on a little farther and see where these things are in their Bibles. But they read the Bible so carelessly. They just read other books carefully. And so, Jesus said, except you be born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So, God is a kingdom. And there's the mineral kingdom, then there's the plant kingdom, and then there's the animal kingdom. You might almost say the human kingdom, because I think the human family might be differentiated from other animals far enough to call us a separate kingdom. It just depends on how we wish to divide it. Although we are, broadly speaking, in the animal kingdom. Then there is an angel kingdom, but high above all is the God kingdom, or the kingdom of God. Now, you don't just get in. How could an animal or a plant ever get into the human kingdom? It couldn't unless it could be born into the human kingdom, because the only way that anyone ever became a human being was to be born as one. And the only way that anyone could become God, or a part of God, or a part of the God kingdom, is to be born into it. We've been born flesh, and Jesus said, therefore we are flesh. So how contrary is that to what people have always supposed? They have always thought that it's just a matter of getting saved, so that instead of having to be burning forever and ever and ever, while we live forever in hell, that we're to live forever up in heaven, where we just play on harps and have nothing to do. We lay around in idleness, nothing to do except be waited on, be served by others. But we certainly wouldn't be very great, because Jesus said the great one is the one who does the serving, not the one who is served. You see, the world has everything upside down. They have it all backwards. They don't have any of it right. They're wrong on just about every count. Certainly have turned the Bible upside down. And so, in a sense, the kingdom of God is a family that we're to be born into, but in another sense, it is a government. Now, when we get down to it, join those two together, and it is an ordered family in which the person of the Father, who is the one person at the head of that family, rules the entire family. There are many persons, ultimately, to be in that kingdom. We know of the Father and the Son now, with two separate persons in the kingdom of God. But we who are now students and learners, disciples, are to be taught and trained. And if we are begotten, we're now heirs, we're now the sons of God, only begotten but not born. But if we grow as a baby, unborn baby must grow in its mother's womb before it is large enough to be born. So in this begotten state of the Spirit, we must grow, being fed on the spiritual food, until we grow in character and in grace large enough to be born spiritually as the children of God. Now, God's family is a well-ordered family. God's family is not a slovenly, disordered, confused family. God is not the author of confusion. In God and in the family of God is only order. And so God rules. And God's family is a government. And God rules that government in the person of the Father. He rules it with His laws. Now, in God's family, the children don't go around and vote and say, well, now let's just vote that Dad has to do this or that or the other thing, and then say, Dad, we've passed a resolution and we voted that you have to do thus and so. They don't do that. They take orders from higher up. It's Dad who makes all the laws and does the rules. Not the kids. And we're only the kids. There isn't any democracy in it whatsoever. If it were, there'd be a lot of disagreement and there'd be no order. And God is not the author of confusion. And God's kingdom is never going to be divided against itself. And the only way we can prevent that is that the mind of the Father and the laws of the Father and the government of the Father must rule His kingdom. No one will ever come into that kingdom until they have yielded their will wholly to His, because they shall have learned, now I've already learned it, and I hope you have, that His will is right, that it couldn't be wrong. It is always perfectly right. No error, no mistake whatsoever. That's the kind of will I want to submit to, because I can never make a mistake as long as I have that will, the will of God. Now, while the very gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is a government by which He governs His family, His people, God governs by law and order, not by just letting us do whatever we may wish and whatever may be a whim or something of ours. The principle of the entire kingdom and the purpose of God is then obedience to God's laws. But the very essence of it, then, is respect for authority. Because if you have laws, you must have a means of administering those laws. There must be an executive branch of the government to carry out the administering of the laws. And so while God the Father is the lawgiver, we find that Christ is the administrator. He is the head of the executive branch of that kingdom or that family. He is the one who is coming as the King of Kings to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And he's going to rule them with his Father's laws. And we're going to rule under him if we are really converted and if we really grow spiritually until we are ready to be born as Jesus has been born, a Son of God, by a resurrection from the dead. Now, the very principle that is so often overlooked, even by Sabbath-keeping people who believe in the law of God, is God's method of putting his law into action. Now, that principle is just as important as the law. It's second only to it. It goes hand in hand with it. And that principle is respect for and obedience to authority. Now, in order to carry out his laws, the supervision of his government, the executive end of it, God placed a certain people in positions of authority. But here again, the people ruled over down below do not do the voting or the selecting of those who rule over them, but God the Father and Jesus the Son, who has been made the chief executive, does the selecting. And Jesus Christ chooses those whom he will call to be the ones who are to be the kings or the priests. Now he began by calling his 12 disciples. And while they studied under him, they were disciples. But after they graduated from that college, if you would care to use the name college, it wasn't customarily spoken of as a college, but it was his kind of college. And when they graduated, so to speak, and when they received the Holy Spirit and were empowered with the Spirit of God, then they were clothed with authority as the representatives of the kingdom of God in this foreign land, this earth. Because God's kingdom has not been set up on the earth yet. And God's jurisdiction of his kingdom goes only as far as his citizens or his subjects extend, and it does not, at this time, include the earth. Well, in a sense it does. God rules, but if you know what I mean, he has turned over the government of the earth, as he did to an archangel who started a competition and a rebellion, and he became Satan the devil, and God is leaving it there until his own due time comes when Jesus Christ, who has already overcome the devil and qualified to be his successor, will be inducted into that office. And so God is leaving the jurisdiction over the world, more or less, in the devil's hands, as far as that's concerned. God could step in and change it any time, but he doesn't. That isn't his way, because he goes according to definite plan and order. But the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ extended over those whom he called and who had willingly, of their own accord and volition, accepted his call and followed him, those that were his disciples. And then later, all the other disciples that through them were brought in to form the church, the true church. Now, the Apostle Paul exercised authority. Jesus Christ called Paul, struck him down, and Paul went over to Arabia and spent 3 years with Christ. Whether Christ was there only in spirit or whether he was there in person, we don't know. It isn't stated in the Bible. But Jesus said, have I not been with Christ? Have I not seen Christ? He didn't go to men to find out what to preach. But after he had been with Jesus 3 years, later on he went down to Jerusalem to confer with the other apostles down there, and they compared notes as to what they were preaching. And they found that Paul was preaching exactly the same gospel that they were. Why, of course, he got it from the same Christ that they received it from. He was taught by Christ the same as they were. So he had the same gospel exactly. Now, those that are placed in administrative office are selected by Jesus Christ. And he has the mind of God the Father and is in perfect accord with God the Father. And so there is no confusion. Jesus Christ will never select one for office that would be the one that men would put into such an office. Every time men will disagree with the selection. If they didn't disagree, it would be the very one that the men would vote for. Did the people back there of Israel want Moses? No. And so Stephen, in the sermon he was stoned for, said, he that the children of Israel said, why, who made you a king and a ruler over us? The one that the people despised and rejected. Him God made a ruler over Israel to bring them out of Egypt. And I mentioned, I think, last Sabbath how when Samuel was sent down to select a successor for Saul for the throne over Israel. It was to be one of the sons of Jesse. So they brought the son that the people would vote for king. The finest looking son. The one that looked like he was the most able and the biggest and the handsomest and had apparently the most ability as men look at it. No, he shook his hand. That isn't the one God has chosen. So they brought the one that they would have picked next. No, he wasn't the one. Well, finally, there was one that the men absolutely would never have picked, and they didn't even think it important enough to bring him along. He was a little stripling of a lad way out there tending the sheep. His name was David. Well, finally, they had to bring him along, and he was the one that God had selected. Because God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance like men do. Now, that is the way that God administers his government, and it is through those whom he selects, through those that he chooses, those that he himself prepares and places into office. And then they represent him and carry his authority. So the principle of God's government is from the top down, not from the bottom up. Now we saw last Sabbath the beginning of it in Ephesians the 6th chapter. It begins with children in this society. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. God has automatically appointed the parents of the children to be the ones that are to rule the children. That's by God's own appointment. So children are to obey their parents. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's even in the Ten Commandments. Respect for authority. Now, here's the relationship. Here's God's instruction then to the parents. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Then what about servants? They are the next. Lowest down, or the next higher up, I should say, from the children of the adult of the grown people, those that were, in this case it is the slaves, those that were actually owned by masters. And the word servant is used in the New Testament nearly always is the same word we would use for slave, the kind of slavery that we freed the Negroes from in the South. So it really would be slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. With fear and trembling, he didn't say, try to get out from under it. Don't fight, but respect the authority that's over you, even though it's unjust. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Then he gave instruction to the masters as to how to deal with them. Now then we went on a little farther, you remember, last Sabbath, and we showed that finally, the principle of God is even to show respect for the worldly authority. In this world, and Satan is the god of this world and the actual invisible ruler of it, and yet there is authority. And God is permitting that authority to exist, and there could be no power except of God. And so we went into that. How we are to be subject to the powers that be. We're to pray for presidents and rulers over us, that God will guide them right, because they're more likely to be guided wrong if we don't. And they probably will anyway, unless we have a lot of faith in our prayers. We're even to honor them. Now, I mentioned, I think, how Jesus spoke respectfully to Pilate. When he was on trial for his life, he still spoke to Pilate with respect. And when he was unjustly condemned to death for something he was not guilty of at all, he was subject to the power. And he went to his death like a sheep to the slaughter, setting us an example of being subject to the higher powers even when there is injustice and even when it is wrong. Now we read over here about how God condemns this thing of speaking evil of dignities. Or we would say dignitaries today. You don't like Harry S. Truman? Be careful how you speak of him. He's in a very high office. That office exists by the permission of God Almighty. And we are to be subject to Harry S. Truman because he's President of the United States and we should pray for him. I told you that if I could divorce him from the office and look on him as a man, I would consider him about a third-rate clothing merchant that wasn't even able to make the success of a little one-shirt clothing store. But as President of the United States, I must respect him. He's in a very high office and I think we should pray for his protection and that God will guide him. You don't like the Pope at Rome? God permits him to occupy a very high office, and in a sense, he rules over 300 million people. You should respect that office, because it couldn't continue except by God's permission.
And if you disrespect the office of the Pope in Rome, even though I believe, and I believe most of you believe, and I believe it with all my heart, and there's some former Catholics here among you that were brought up in the Catholic Church, and I know that you now believe that he is the agent of Satan the devil on this earth and carrying out the devil's religion. Regardless of that, God is over all, and God could remove the devil or the Pope, and he hasn't done it. And God permits it, and no office, no authority exists except of God and by God's permission. Therefore, God permits the Pope to exist. Who are we to say he should? And God wants us to have that principle of respect for those in authority, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not, or the way they're doing. Therefore, we should respect the office of the Pope at Rome or the Vatican. Don't ever let any of us hear ourselves speaking otherwise of that office, even though we realize what a delusion and what an instrument of the devil it really is. The Archangel Michael didn't dare bring a worthy accusation against Satan the devil in the office he holds, but said, "The Lord rebuked him." Now, not very many people know that that's the teaching of the Bible. People think they can speak anyway of someone in position. And of all the people that they want to speak disrespectfully of, it is those whom God has called and that are serving the true God in the right manner. Of course, no one is serving him perfectly because we're all human. None of us has been made perfect yet. But you find anyone that God will pick, as I say, it will always be someone that men would despise and would never select. Men never seem to agree with God, and then that will be the man of all, the one that God is using and working through, that they will disrespect above all. They'll speak disrespectfully of him. They'll go around gossiping about him. They'll falsely accuse him. They'll persecute him. Isn't that what they did to Jesus? Didn't they persecute him? And he is the executive head of God's government, the highest government of all. And he said, if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. And to whom was he talking? To those he had called to be, under him, the heads of the church. The very foundation of the church. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We aren't being persecuted. We're not living very godly under Christ. Now, I think that's about as far as we came last Sabbath. And the principle of God's government and of administration of his laws and his authority is carried out even in his church. Now let's get down to God's own church. Now, why does God put such things as positions of administrative offices and putting certain men in certain authority even in his own church? Why? Why should he do that? It's for our good. It's for our learning and our instruction. That's why. It is because a Christian life is a life of training. We are now disciples, learners, students, being trained so that when we are born of God and become a part of the God family, God, by virtue of being creator, is ruler. Now, the Father is ruler over his family, but the God family is the ruler over all others because of being the creator. There's more than one person in that family. You know, God said, let us make man in our image. When Jesus was on earth, he prayed to the Father in heaven. We find the 24 elders depicted around the throne of God in heaven. Let me see, that's over in the 4th and 5th chapters of Revelation. And there is one sitting on the throne, and there's a book in his right hand, sealed with 7 seals. Then there is another one standing in front of the throne, who comes and takes the book out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. The one is the Father, and the other is God the Son. And they're both God, but they're two persons. But there's only one God, because God is not a person, God is a family. There's just the one family that is God. There's just the one kingdom, God is a kingdom. I hope that someday we're going to get this all clear in our minds. You know, this is so new, I'm sure, to every one of us, that it's a little baffling. It's going to take a little while for us to get this in our minds. We've been brought up believing God was just a single person. And then haven't we been a little confused about Jesus being a person and the Father being a person, and yet they're both God? I think that what we've been believing has been a little inconsistent.
We have believed that we're a special created species, and we're always just going to be some created species, that's all. But it's a case of either getting eternal life, as some of us believe, or it's a case of already having it, as most people believe, and a case of your destination and where and how you're going to spend it. And we see how wrong that all is. We're mortal, we're of the animal kingdom, but we can be born of God, and we can be changed until this mortal puts on or becomes immortal and becomes like Christ, for we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. Now, we are being trained, and first during our training we're disciples, and then we become ambassadors. Now there must be some that are ambassadors for Christ on earth today, because the disciples, while they were disciples, were merely students, just learning. But listen, during their school days, so to speak, Jesus sent them out to speak to people and to pave the way before him on a trip that he was going to take. Then he had another 70 disciples, and he sent them out two and two. We know that there were at least 14 that were with him everywhere he went, from the beginning after John was put in prison until the end of what is called his ministry. We don't know that all of those 70 did, and we find 120 mentioned when we come over to the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. We don't know how many of them might have been with him a longer time or how long they were with him, but they were just students or learners, that's all. And apparently the whole 120, however, did receive the Holy Spirit that day of Pentecost and were converted, the same time that Peter and the other apostles were. But when the Holy Spirit came, they were no longer just students or learners. They were no longer called disciples. Now they were called apostles. And I think the word is apostolos or something like that in the Greek, and it means an ambassador who is sent with authority, bearing the authority of his government and credited to another government. And he is clothed with enough authority to speak for his government, and his government will back him up. Now that's why Jesus had said to his disciples that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You know, the Catholics quote that a great deal. Well, it doesn't apply to them because they are not the disciples or the ambassadors or the prophets or apostles in any way of the true God, but only of the devil. And perhaps their father the devil, though, does bind what they say on earth, but not the true God. However, it is because the Catholics claim it doesn't mean that the saying of Jesus isn't true. It is true. And those that his true called ministers bind on earth is bound in heaven.
This message is provided by the Bible Study website at address www.biblestudy.org and Barnabas Ministries. Bible Study. You have questions? The Bible has answers. Message introduction and closing by Dave Williams, digitizing and editing by Alan Ruth, and post-production by Mike Summers.